Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We're all familiar with the scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 35, which Paul later quotes in Romans 12, 19. But what does vengeance is mine mean, and how is it applied? So, to start today, let's start by examining these two scriptures that I just mentioned. First, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll read the whole scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. If we take the scripture as explicitly as it is stated, God is the only source of righteous vengeance. He will take vengeance on the transgressor in his time, in his way. Now, next, let's go on to the other scripture that I mentioned in Romans. Romans 12, verses 17. This is where Paul's quoting the scripture in Deuteronomy. Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul here instructs Christians not to take vengeance for themselves, to live peaceably with all men. If we combine that with what it says in Deuteronomy, God will remember and execute vengeance himself. Now, please turn back to Leviticus, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 ties directly into this. Back in the Old Testament, it mirrors that scripture and exhorts us to love and not hate our brother. Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, long before Jesus said that to hate your brother in your heart is the equivalent of murder, this principle was spelled out in Leviticus. So, if God's instruction to Israel prohibits man from taking vengeance, how did the Israelites have a functioning system of justice? Does God willingly allow chaos by reserving vengeance to himself? Hardly. For we know that from Scripture that God is not the author of disorder, but of peace and order. Without a functioning system of justice, what do you have? Well, you have unfettered vengeance. The Hatfields and McCoys, Billy the Kid, and the Lincoln County War. Unending blood feuds. But that being said, the Scripture requires us to correct our brethren also by stating, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Rebuke and correction sometimes requires punishment for justice. But to pick up the mantle of vengeance without God's explicit authorization violates natural law. Now, vengeance, justice, punishment, and mercy are intertwined concepts that are very difficult to separate. From those original scriptures, does that mean that only God can lawfully execute justice and vengeance or punishment? Or do we have to rely only on God to intervene for justice or vengeance? To start examining this, let's examine justice to begin with. Justice invokes order as well. It is tied to the ideas of law and judgment. In art, the concept of judgment is often personified by a blindfolded figure. Justice is blindfolded, so it does not consider the surface-level appearance of the case, i.e., who is involved, their stature, any past justice or injustice done. Justice is said to judge the case is wanted to judge the case at hand impartially. In one hand, justice holds scales to measure out the truths and facts of the case, and in the other, an implement to execute the judgment of the case, often a sword representing the just punishment or vengeance to be meted out. In the beginning of creation, it seems that God reserved justice and vengeance to himself. For example, this, turn back to Genesis 4. Here in Genesis 4, Cain has just murdered his own brother, Abel, and God talks about Abel's blood calling out to him for justice. From our perspective today, we'd think that Cain deserved to die for the sin of slaying his brother, his own life forfeit, as justice for the life he took. But God did not kill Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. And instead, he proclaimed this in Genesis 4, verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God did not take Cain's life in punishment for Abel's blood. He also placed a prohibition on anyone taking vengeance upon him. I can't really explain this, other than things being different at that time. But this was the case. I trust that God has his reasons, and although they may be hard for us to understand, I trust there had to be some sort of justice system in the world before the flood that we aren't privy to knowing about today. Whatever happened, we can see that it unfortunately quickly did not work, and the pre-flood world became an incredibly corrupt and violent environment, so much so that God repented of his creation and destroyed the earth with the flood. After the flood, he changed the natural law of the world to hinder man from following the wicked path of the pre-flood world. He reduced the lifespan of man to 125 years. But it also seems, at this point, he delegated some of his authority to execute justice and vengeance to man. For that, turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. Genesis 9, starting in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Both before and after the flood, mankind's life was sacred, being children of God, made in his image. But now, God delegated this responsibility for justice for murder to man. This is later reiterated in the Mosaic Law. If you want to read about that, we'll turn back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. As you can see here, the execution of this justice is not without limits and boundaries to give it order. While natural justice may require a penalty, without rules and order guiding it, you would have emotional and unfettered vengeance instead of justice. That only leads to more chaos and vengeance rather than to actual true justice. There are plenty of other scriptures that weigh in on this, but from this one particularly, it is implied that premeditation and whether it was an accident or not must be considered and judged. And who was the responsibility to judge this matter? Who was it delegated to? Well, we can see more about this in the Mosaic Law. The foundation of the law that Israel was given was the Mosaic Law, given to Moses by God at Mount Sinai. That law is found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Initially, Moses judged all the cases and conflicts between the Israelites himself. But eventually, under the advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses appointed subordinate judges to judge the cases of the people. It says there in Exodus 18, verses 24 through 26, that Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. These appointed rulers of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands were the early organization of governmental structure for the nation of Israel. Much later in Romans, Paul revisited this idea and included the Gentile governments to this concept, making it clear that the purpose of government is to protect righteousness by enacting justice and order. For that, let's turn to Romans 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, from what Paul explains here, this responsibility for orderly justice, orderly vengeance, is delegated to the governments of all peoples. In Mark, where the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus about paying taxes to the Romans, he responded using the denarius with Caesar's image on it, saying, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and render to God the things which are God's." This did not just apply to taxes, but also submission to the rule and law of the Roman rulers. Another situation Jesus navigated masterfully was when the scribes and Pharisees tried to trap him with the woman caught in adultery. Under Roman rule, the Jews were allowed to manage some of their own affairs, but the collection of the Roman tax and the execution of the death penalty were strictly reserved to the Roman authorities. With few exceptions, local governments were prohibited from executing the death penalty for crimes committed under their local laws. Adultery, under the Mosaic Law, was punishable by death, by stoning. But the Roman law didn't recognize adultery as a crime deserving of death. So the scribes and Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, where his only two answers would put him in rebellion either against the Mosaic or the Roman law. Instead of falling into the trap, he instructed that whomever was without sin should cast the first stone, neither absolving her under the Mosaic law nor condemning her under the Roman law. Now, that's how things are supposed to work. What happens when the government abdicates its God-given responsibility to execute justice or pursues interests other than true justice? What happens when a government is focused on vengeance rather than true justice? As we know, governments are composed of people. They're managed by people who are flawed and have their own interests and ideologies in hand. If their own interests and ideologies are contrary to the responsibility God has bestowed upon them, and they abdicate that responsibility for their own interests, what then? Turn to Ezekiel 22. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as well as the other prophets, we can read many examples and warnings to Israel and Judah of what will happen if the governments fail to uphold the law and justice as God defines them. Here in Ezekiel 22, verses 6 through 16, it reads, "Look, the princes of Israel, each one of you has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In you, in your midst, they commit lewdness." Verse 12, "In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from my neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God." As Ezekiel is describing here, the rulers of Judah, instead of acting according to the law and responsibility bestowed upon them by God, acted in their own interests. Their own ideology and interests led to the shedding of innocent blood or allowing it to happen. It also led them to oppress the foreigner, orphans, and widows. They distorted justice for bribes, exacted usury, excessive taxes, and profited from the dishonest oppression of their brethren. Continue on in verse 13 for what happens. "Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord." Eventually, God carried off the nation of Judah into captivity in Babylon, and only a remnant eventually returned. From that moment forward until modern times, Judah and the Jews were almost always a state governed by a more powerful government, or were a subservient people in their own homeland governed by Gentiles. Only during the Maccabean period and after the reestablishment of the nation of Israel have they been able to autonomously set and judge their own laws. The justice delegated to governments by God to execute just vengeance in his name was removed from their control and given to other rulers to rule over them. Now, what about when a government or nation that functions on vengeance rather than justice? For an example of this, we can look at a nation in modern history. This nation is a vivid demonstration of choosing vengeance rather than justice. Much like the 13 colonies that founded our nation, it was founded as a colony of Europe. And this nation, almost as early as the United States, gained its independence from those rulers. In this colony, sugar and coffee, which were incredibly valuable cash crops, were found to grow extremely well, and plantations were established using the locals for labor. At its peak, the economic production of this tiny nation rivaled the entire economy of the American 13 colonies. Not long, however, disease and harsh labor largely wiped out the indigenous population. To continue working the plantations, massive numbers of African slaves were imported. Disease and working conditions were absolutely brutal. Conditions were so bad, and the life expectancy of those slaves was so short, that more African slaves were imported into this nation than into the U.S. over the entire course of slavery here. And they abolished slavery in their nation decades before we did. Most slaves were not expected to live out 1 year of work and were treated disposably. Conditions for the ruling elites, while much better, would be horrifying by modern standards. A merchant or aristocrat could earn a fortune comparable to the wealthiest families in Europe in a few short years. But they had to survive the constant outbreaks of yellow fever, malaria, and dysentery and other tropical diseases that ravaged through the population seasonally. Just like the American Revolution, when their rulers rebelled against the monarchy, they declared their independence with high-minded ideals, freedom and equality for all men. Unfortunately for the small colony, they quickly discovered that those ideals would not be extended to the black slaves because the economic production that was dependent on their slave labor was too important. People divided themselves into various parties, monarchists, republicans, merchants, and slaves, in order to fight for their own interests. And the revolution went on for 13 years, periodically drawing in monarchical France, England, republican France, Poland, Spain, and imperial France into the conflict. Those fighting had their own interests at heart, and at no point did the slaves, local gentry, or foreign gentry come together to discuss what the future of the colony or nation would be. Loyalties constantly shifted, with parties, nations, and leaders often changing sides two or three times, depending on how the wars were going, and who was winning, and what was promised to whom. In the end, the slaves won their freedom, but at a horrendous cost, in both blood and treasure. Hundreds of thousands were dead. Entire towns and cities, and the economic powerhouse that was the jewel of the island before the revolution, ceased to exist. The colony, known as Saint-Domingue, the Pearl of the Antilles, was no more, and the nation of Haiti was born. It is the only documented successful slave revolt in the history of the world. Now that the former slaves held the power and authority, their future was theirs to choose. And what path did they choose? Between their brutal treatment and slaves and the atrocities committed during the revolution, it was understandable for the victorious slaves to be bitter. But what they did next has set the course of that nation until today. With voodoo ceremonies, blood sacrifices, and blood oaths, the leaders swore vengeance upon all the white colonists and foreigners who had oppressed them, and enacted it with bloody vengeance. They tortured, murdered, and confiscated the property of all of their enemies, every last one. They chose vengeance instead of justice or mercy. Today, that cycle continues. Gang and mob violence still rule Haiti. Even in times of relative peace, the brutal rulers oppress the people to maintain their power, and there is little economic future for its citizens. As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And today, unfortunately for the Haitians, Haiti consistently ranks at or near the bottom in the entire world for every metric from prosperity or safety. Fortunately for us, we have been blessed to be born in the United States, and which chose a different path with different fruits. We in America recently celebrated the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence and the American experiment that began. As a nation, we should take pride in the fact that over these 250 years, we have tried to be a nation that improves, tried to be a nation that is guided and ruled by law and ideals, rather than vengeance and mob rule. Have we been perfect? No. But with the Christian framework, principles, and ideals guiding our nation, we in general, and for the most part, have striven to live up to the idealistic and biblical concepts spelled out by our founding forefathers and their documents. After the American Revolution, our forefathers chose reconciliation, justice, and peace. They didn't kill all those who were loyal to the crown, dispossess them of property and impoverish them in the mass, or force them out of making decisions. Unfortunately, they allowed slavery to continue in the nation, but what other country in the world has fought its most bloody war against itself to end that practice? None. After each of our internal conflicts, after we put down our weapons, we have tried to reconcile our disagreements and conflict through justice and the law. We have tried, in our albeit flawed human manner, to follow Christian laws and principles. We haven't been perfect, and we never will be perfect. But I think we as a nation have tried to be good stewards of the responsibility that God gave to governments to enact true and orderly justice. That stability is the light to the rest of the world. As such, we as a nation have been blessed with God's blessing. Conversely, the nation of Haiti swore a vengeful blood oath and took vengeance in its own hand. These are great examples to keep in our own minds. So, there is a very high price to take vengeance into your own hands. So, next time you feel the temptation to do so, even if it's small, just get back at somebody a little bit for doing you wrong. Remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and remember that example of Haiti.